It is good to welcome you all here tonight, and I see that we have got some additional friends who have joined us. We want to also welcome them very heartily in the name of the Lord. Now, we're studying in 1 Thessalonians, and this morning, those of you who were here will remember that we got down to verse 9 of chapter 2. So we're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 from verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and at verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly or righteously and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers or imitators of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word. Shall we again pause for prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for the word of God. We praise thee for the tremendous impact it has had upon our lives. And we do pray that tonight, as we again look into these sacred pages, that by the Holy Spirit thou wilt guide us in what we say, and grant that we may have a ready response to the teaching of the Word of God, so that when we know these things, we realize that we will be blessed or happy if we do them. We commit this hour into your hands with much thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we were speaking concerning the message which God gave, the gospel of God. We looked at the responsibilities in relation to the gospel, the resistance to it, the opposition that was encountered, and then the results of it. Now, it is most important that we recognize the importance and the implications of the gospel of God. It brings to us the great truth concerning salvation. And this word salvation is one of the greatest words in the Bible. It reaches right down to the depths of sin, and it transports right up to the gates of glory. Salvation is needed because of the fact of sin. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are so many good people in this world, but not one of us is good enough for God. We have all to acknowledge the fact that we have sinned in His sight in thought, in word, and in deed. Salvation is needed because of the fact of sin. Salvation has been provided. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Salvation is needed. Salvation has been provided in the person of the Son of God, our Savior, who paid the penalty for our sin when He died on the cross at Calvary. Salvation is available to all. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This gift is available to all. And praise God, salvation can be accepted. Romans 10 and 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised them from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So that this salvation can be accepted, can be received now by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're prepared to recognize your spiritual need, to repent of your sin, and to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, you can leave this building with the assurance that you're saved and bound for eternal glory. That is the great message of the gospel. Now in this chapter from which we read, we not only have the message which God gave, but we also have the motives which God honored. These are given to us in verses 3 through 6. The Apostle Paul says that in their ministry, it was not of deceit, but in truth. The word deceit is perhaps more correctly translated error. Now, there are many deceivers in the world today. There are many propagators of error. And you'll find that people are more ready to receive false teaching than they are to believe the truth in the Word of God. And my dear friends, after all the believers have gone home to heaven, there's going to be a great Superman arise called the Antichrist. And they'll believe the lie rather than accepting the truth. We know that there are many false cults in operation in our world today. We know that they're increasing in their influence. And my dear friends, it is imperative that we who have accepted the truth of God as given in the Word of God should be active and energetic in seeking to make known the message of salvation through faith in Christ alone. So Paul is saying it was not in deceit, was not an error. We brought to you the truth as given in the Word of God. Then he says it was not of uncleanness, suggesting some kind of moral impurity or even immorality. which in those days was characteristic of many of the religious cults. But he makes perfectly plain here that their motives were entirely pure. There was no thought of uncleanness or moral impurity in their ministry. Then he says it was not in guile. This word in the original text really means bait, as used in catching fish. It suggests craftiness, subtlety. This was not their practice, because sincerity characterized their ministry. There was no thought in their minds of any trickery as they sought to bring the word of God to the Thessalonians. Then in verse 4, you will note that the apostle says that their work was not done to please men, but to please God, for he trieth. The same word as we had further up, allowed or approved in relation to the gospel. It means testing, so that having passed the test, the individual can be approved. God has approved of them. So they were not men pleasers, but God pleasers. And you'll remember that it was said of Enoch that before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And my dear friends, I can think of no higher commendation that can be given to any Christian than to say that he or she sought to please God. Then in verse 5, he says that they did not practice flattery, but they brought the reality of the gospel. Now, sometimes there has been a tendency on the part of some preachers to what they call playing to the gallery. Perhaps to hold back some truths in the Word of God because they might offend some of the people in the congregation. There was no thought in the mind of the Apostle Paul that in any way he watered down the message or he practiced any kind of flattery, but his words were in sincerity as they came from God. Then he says there was no cover up here in order to get money from the people. It was not a mask to cover up greed, but what they practiced was honesty. And they proved this by being entirely independent concerning their financial support. They were not out to gain profit in the sense of monetary benefit, but they ever sought the glory of God. Then in verse 6 he says, it was not to get praise from men, but to glorify God. And he adds that it was never their intention to be a burden to the people, but always to be a blessing. Now we're going to think of the methods which God blessed, verses 7 through 20. First of all, we see here the conduct of the servants of God. Verse 10, ye are witnesses in God also how holily and justly, or righteously, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. My dear friends, holiness relates to spiritual consistency. The word holy and the word saint are closely allied. It means that we are different from those who have never yet put their trust in the Lord. A holy place was a different place from just any ordinary place. A holy day was a very special day. And holy men and women are those who are different because holiness becomes those who have put their trust in our holy Lord. Robert Murray McChane, that great saint of a past day, used to be heard praying regularly, "Oh God, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made." Then righteousness relates to moral purity. Doing that which is right in the sight of God and in the sight of man. And blamelessness has to do with personal integrity. These men practiced what they preached. It is true to say that you can never separate a man's manner of life from his ministry. We cannot be channels of blessing. If our lives are not free from all sin, we will barriers be a hindrance to those we are trying to win. My oldest friend in New Zealand, his name, Jim Grant, went to be with the Lord quite recently. He had come originally from Scotland. A very faithful and consistent brother. Never a man who was able to engage in public ministry, but a man who was very consistent and diligent in his manner of life and in his service for the Lord. It was a very sad day when I had to say goodbye to him just before I left New Zealand. I knew that I would never see him again until we met in heaven. I said to him, "Jim, I'm loath to leave you." But I said, "We're going to meet in the sweet by and by." We often used to laugh together about the time when I was a 16-year-old and went up to the assembly in which he was involved in Keith in Aberdeenshire. My grandfather had specialized in giving lectures on the tabernacle. And as a young Christian, I thought if I was ever going to be any good for God, I would have to make a serious study of the tabernacle. And so I took this to heart, and I really studied the tabernacle teaching. Then, of course, I had the opportunity of going to Jim Grant's assembly up there in Keith and to give some talks on the tabernacle. I had a chart which had belonged to my grandfather, which was a very large one. It would have filled the whole of this area here. The assembly there was quite small, and they met at that time in a room in a public building. We couldn't get the chart to go this way, so we had to put it from that corner to the other corner, and the people kind of huddled behind it. And I gave a number of talks in the tabernacle, and Jim and I used to often laugh about that experience way back in those early days. Due to my absence from New Zealand, his great desire was that I should officiate at his funeral service, but my son took my place there, and also one of my grandsons, a 12-year-old. He had often visited Mr. Grant. Mr. Grant had been a baker, and he still continued his expertise, and I think Duncan, our grandson, went along not just only for the visits, but also to partake of the goodies which Mr. Grant could provide. He admitted this when he spoke at the funeral service. But he said, I really love Mr. Grant. He was a very dear friend to me. He said, you know, I asked my mother, that is our daughter, Joyce, who's been here. Tell me, I said to her, what is meant by a real Christian? She said, well, Mr. Grant is a good example of a real Christian. And he said, I replied to my mother, yes, I believe that is true because Mr. Grant is so like Jesus. Think of the impressions made upon a 12-year-old as he saw consistency in the life of that dear man of God who is now rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. We are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things which we do and the words which we say. Men read what we write, whether faithful or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Then we see the characteristics of their service. Verse 7, gentleness. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her own children. Please note, this is not a hired nurse. This is not a babysitter. This is the mother herself caring for her own children. And this word cherisheth is a particularly interesting word because it relates to warmth, tenderness, and kindness. In the Hebrew text, it is used concerning the mother bird caring for her young, having overshadowed them and looking after them and giving warmth to them. Gentleness should always characterize us in our service for the Lord. Think again of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And having him as our example, we will be meek and gentle in our approach to people. Then warmth. Not the coldness that can sometimes characterize some Christians. Not even those who are tepid. But those who are warm-hearted. And this warmth is particularly influential in making people realize the genuineness of Christianity. Then in verse 8, we were affectionately desirous. The spirit of love. It is the love of Christ that constrains us to reach others for him. My wife and I visited Blantyre in Scotland some time ago, and I was impressed to note that the life text of David Livingstone was, the love of Christ constrained, or as it was given there in that room, the love of Christ compelled me. And that is a good translation, because it means it leaves us no option. The love of Christ compelled David Livingstone to go with the gospel to what was then called Darkest Africa. It was also the life text of Adoniram Judson, the pioneer missionary to Burma. And if you've read the report of his experiences in Burma, you will know just how much persecution he encountered and how again and again his life was despaired of. But he kept before his mind these wonderful words, the love of Christ constrained me. And when Adoniram Judson was nearing the end of life's journey, he was lying there in a bunk on a ship, and he kept repeating these words: "It was the love of Christ that constrained me." And when, through physical weakness, his voice became inaudible, they saw his lips still framing the same words: "It was the love of Christ that constrained me." Oh, beloved friends, let us love men and women and boys and girls for Christ. Then in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged or urged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now you will note here the individual attention that was given by the apostle. He was engaged in public ministry. He was preaching the word regularly. But he gave his time to personal counseling, to dealing with individuals, because he exhorted and comforted and charged each one of them as a father doth his children, caring for them on a personal basis. Note the words here: exhorted. I think I have already told you that in one of my freshman classes at the Washington Bible College, the word exhortation came into our study that day. It was a new class, and I was explaining that the word exhortation really meant encouragement. And I gave an illustration. I've forgotten now what illustration it was, but I know it had a Scottish connotation, and I usually regret doing that. Because when you've got to explain an illustration, it sort of takes the edge off it. Then I had a little joke about my accent, and I said, I hope these new students would understand me, because I spoke very differently from the rest of them. In fact, one girl in my class said that she wasn't able to concentrate upon taking notes because she was so intrigued to hear the way I spoke. She said it was weeks before I really got down to serious study, because I'd never heard anyone speak as you did. Of course, I had to tell her that that was the language of heaven, and she would have to get used to it. At the end of that class, a very serious student came up to me and he said, "Sir, I would like to encourage you." I said, "Oh, thank you very much, Jeff." He said, "I want you to know that I understand every word that you say. Only," he said, "I do have the advantage because I used to work with a Russian immigrant." I thanked him all the same. We need encouragement these days. We're living in a world where there's so much to discourage us. We open the newspaper. We listen to the news on radio or TV. And everything seems to be going so far wrong in so many ways. And it can be very discouraging. Therefore, we must bring the encouragement that comes through Jesus Christ. And I always think that Barnabas would have been a great man to have had in any local church, because he was the son of encouragement. And you'll find that his ministry was constantly characterized by encouraging others. The Apostle Paul could thank God for the encouragement that came to him through his brother in the Lord, Barnabas. Encouragement needs to characterize us in our service for the Lord. Then comfort. I am finding more and more that there are many people hurting deeply these days. I was at Danville in Virginia, preaching there last Lord's Day. And I became very conscious as I was preaching there that the Word of God, speaking on the subject of prayer, was somehow touching hearts. And I was conscious that there were needs represented
in that congregation. That there were people carrying burdens and needed to be comforted. And I felt constrained at the end of that service to ask any who would like us, my wife and I, to have fellowship with them in prayer, to help to bear the burden with them, to give us a note of any people that were particularly in their hearts and minds that they were praying for. And I got quite a list of names last Lord's Day evening of people who were requesting that we would join them in prayer, which we have done daily since then and will continue to do. We need to be comforted. Encouragement, comfort, and then urging them. Persuasion. Urging them to live a life worthy of God. Verse 12 says that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Which means living as worthy citizens of heaven. Beloved, we're soon going to be there. Our citizenship is in heaven. And as we prepare for that coming crowning day, let us live as worthy of the name of the Lord whom we serve. And then the concern that the apostle had to see his friends in Thessalonica. Oh, how he longed to visit them once again. He expresses this deep desire. But he says, Satan hindered me. And this was one of Satan's many mistakes. Because as a result of being hindered from going there, Paul sat down and wrote these two letters to the Thessalonians. And we thank God that we have these letters in our hands today. Now we do not know in what way Satan hindered the apostle. But it does mean that he blocked the way. And when we come into chapter 3, we'll be dealing more with the tactics of the evil one. What were the consequences of the ministry? Well, we see consistency in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. Going back again to chapter 1, verse 7, they were an example to all that believe. People saw the reality of Christianity in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians. We see also commitment to the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 6. Their work of faith, they turned to the Lord. They believed in him. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven. Commitment to his word, as we see in chapter 2, verse 13. They received his word. They put it into practice. And then in verse 14 of chapter 2, their commitment to the local church. They became imitators of the churches in Judea because they were in fellowship with the church in Thessalonica. And so we see the commendation at the end of this chapter. What is our hope? Asks Paul. You, he said, are our hope, our joy, our crown, and our glory. When we were at Skyland Bible Conference, John, just a few weeks ago, there was a man there who had been prayed for many years. You remember every prayer meeting we were praying for him because he attended services regularly but had never made a decision for Christ. This had gone on for years. His dear wife, a very sincere Christian. His two sons, both believers, in the Lord and going on for the Lord. But he was resistant to the gospel. And you'll remember that in that final service I was preaching on the return of the Lord, the evidences that we see is the nearness of the coming of the Lord. And as I shook hands with him, I said to him, Mike, am I going to meet you in heaven? He said, maybe. I said, no, Mike, not maybe. I would like to think that I'll meet you again in that coming day. I said, could I talk with you now? He said, no. The following day, in his own room, he got down before God, confessed his sin, and accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I saw him last Sunday in Danville, in Virginia. He said, you remember the question you asked me at that last meeting? I said, yes, I remember it well. And I remember your answer too. Now, what is your answer now? He said, I'm able to say not maybe, but I certainly will meet you in heaven. My dear friend, are you sure that you will be in heaven at the end of life's journey? Have you had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ? If not, may I say to you now as I close, get right with God and do it now. Get right with God. He tells you how. Oh, come to Christ who shed his blood and at the cross. Get right with God. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, it is possible that in this congregation tonight there may be one or other who has never yet put his or her trust in Jesus Christ. We ask that this very night those dear ones may realize their spiritual need, repent of their sin, and receive Christ as Savior. We do desire that we will meet each one of our dear friends here in that coming day when the Lord himself shall come. Lord, speak to hearts. Give us a deeper concern for others. Cause us, O Lord, to seek by every means that we can to reach others with the glorious gospel of the grace of God. We pray thy blessing upon us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we sing as a closing hymn 332, Amazing Grace, played at the beginning. Now we're going to sing it at the end. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now am found, was blind. But now I see 332.